I want to go over some of the historical aspects of the sanctuaries of the Old Testament so that you have at least some idea. We spoke that about Solomon that the highlight of his reign was the building of this magnificent temple. Solomon had the WPA. What was the WPA? The Works Projects Administration under Roosevelt. The Works Project Administration. You all look like you don't know anything about that. What are you trying to do, act young?
PWA.
Public Works Administration. There were two, though. There was a WPA also. There was a PWA and WPA. Whenever you get into bureaucracy, well, one just sort of breeds another. We used to joke about that. If there was a job to be done, there would be six guys leaning on a shovel and one guy shoveling. That was the PWA or WPA. Well, Solomon had instituted that. Whenever you build, whenever you have a public works administration like he had, remember he spent 7 years building the temple. He had 300,000 working on that. Then he spent 14 years building his own house. Whenever you build that, have that type of project, then you have to have all the expense of keeping it up. It reminds me of the Air Force Academy when they built what they call the chapel at the Air Force Academy. The first year, it cost $240,000 to plug up the leaks in the roof. In other words, you have to keep these projects up. And Solomon's WPA was part of his downfall because he had to have taxes so severe. Now, when you have the taxes so severe, it's usually the middle class that raised the uproar. And although there were just a few of those in Solomon's day, they exercised a lot of influence. And so Solomon then passed the tax burden on to the poor people. And he overtaxed the poor people, and he almost had a rebellion on his hands. And before he dies, there is potential revolution within the Israelitish kingdom. And as soon as he dies, why, it breaks up. Well, my purpose is twofold tonight. I want to cover some of the history of the sanctuaries, just briefly and cursively. And then I also want to try to introduce you to the divided kingdom. I hope you'll feel at liberty to stop me and ask questions at any time during this discussion. Shall we orient to the Lord before we begin talking about the Old Testament sanctuaries? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all of these types of Christ and his presence among us in the Old Testament. We are unspeakably grateful that he does not dwell now in buildings made with hands, but he has taken up his residence in the minds and in the souls of believers in this age. And we pray that our discussion tonight will be edifying for each who have come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are four major sanctuaries in, I'm saying Old Testament times, but I'm really skipping into Herod's time, which is the time of our Lord. There are four Old Testament sanctuaries. I'm aware when I say this that the Old Testament canon closes about 400 B.C., and hence, technically, Herod's sanctuary or Herod's temple would not apply. But I want to include it just to make sure we have it. Number one, there was the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle at first was in the wilderness, but the wilderness experience only lasted for 40 years, and then the tabernacle they sort of stored it away or set it up at Shiloh. which is north of Jerusalem and just east of the Jordan River. Now that tabernacle is the sanctuary from 1446. Well, you have to say 1440. It takes them 9 months to get to Sinai from Egypt, and then they spend a year at Sinai, and while they're there, they're building the tabernacle. Okay, so you have to say around circa 1444 through 959 B.C. 959 is the 11th year of Solomon's reign, and he began the Solomonic Temple. He began in the fourth year of his reign, and it took him 7.5 years to build it. So this would be the completion of Solomon's Temple. Now, basically, how would you basically describe the tabernacle? It was a what? A tent. That's right. It was a tent. When I went hunting last year, I went with some men, and they slept in Solomon's temple, and I slept in a tent. Up until Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory, or the was supposed to dwell in the tabernacle, a tent, basically a tent. No, it was more than a tent. On the outside, there was no beauty that you'd be attracted to this thing. That's the idea. It had badger skins covering it, just an old, dirty, brown-looking fur skin. And the fur had been rubbed off. Didn't even look as nice as a fur. Just it had been pumiced. Yeah, but on the inside, of course, it was very beautiful with fine twine, cunning needlework, all kind of emblems and so on it, where it was very beautiful inside. But basically, to look at it on the outside, it was simply a tent. The tabernacle was made very similar to Solomon's temple. We said it was 1/2 as large in terms of the temple proper. But it was made by the divine plan. That's the important thing. In other words, God came and told them every step and every implement that was to be made and gave them detailed instruction. Okay? Now, we said it was 1/2 as big as Solomon's temple. This would be the temple proper. Temple proper then was 15 cubits on the side, on the ends. And 30 cubits long. Right. No, wait a minute. 45. I get the feet mixed up with the cubits. It was I think it was 10 cubits. And 30 cubits long. I'm sorry, I get the feet mixed up. This was 45 feet, and this was 15 feet. And then it was divided where that the Holy of Holies was a perfect square back here, 15 feet by 15 feet. Okay? And then we had the three pieces of furniture, and this would be the holy place. This would be the Holy of Holies. It was in the Holy of Holies, of course, that the Shekinah glory was to dwell when the tabernacle was set up. We had three pieces of furniture here. The golden candlestick, which is still the emblem of Israel. They have the five-pointed star and the golden candlestick. You had the table of showbread with the 12 loaves that was to be laying on the table all the time, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you had the altar of incense just before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Technically, that was the temple proper of Israel for over 500 years. Okay? Any questions about this? No, I want to move on to Solomon's temple. Any questions? The Ark of the Covenant is back in the Holy of Holies. The other piece of furniture is right here. Ark of the Covenant had the two cherubims that faced each other, and their wings covered the mercy seat. They were the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The other furniture that you're perhaps referring to was outside the temple proper. You had the brazen altar, and you had the brazen laver. Brazen laver was for washing, symbolic of cleansing after you're a believer. The brazen altar was for the offering of sacrifices. Most pictures will put the brazen altar inside the gate, but I don't think it was. I think it was the gate, the entrance into the temple. And the person who was bringing the offering then would bring it here, and he would identify with the priest and so on with the offering there at the gate. This, of course, was all surrounded by a linen fence mounted on golden poles made out of acacia wood, covered with gold, and mounted in silver sockets and so on. Okay? Well, that was number one in terms of a sanctuary. Up until the time of the tabernacle, there was no indication that God dwelt in any, identified with any people in any special way in a sanctuary. Okay. Now the second sanctuary is the one that we've looked so closely at. It was Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple. Now Solomon's temple. Let's see how to say. This is the sanctuary. Remember, we read the passage where on the day of dedication, the Shekinah glory entered the temple, and the priest couldn't minister, for the glory of the Lord had filled the place. And that was sort of God's stamp of approval on him. Well, this is the sanctuary, or becomes a sanctuary, from 959, which is the 11th year of Solomon's reign, to 586, which is what year? What happens in 586 B.C.? Babylonian captivity. Which stage of the Babylonian captivity? Let's get a little technical. First, second, or third? When is the first stage of the Babylonian captivity? What year? 606 B.C. In the first stage, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes only the sons of royalty who had no blemish, teenagers without any pimples, and who had certain acumen, who had proven them their mentality, their capacity. He takes them hostage to Babylon. Stage number one. Second, and then he leaves. In other words, he has all the royal families under his thumb because he can kill their kids. So what happens then in the next major stage, second captivity, or second part of the Babylonian captivity? What year? Pardon? 598 or 597, yeah. There is a rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar's troops put it down, and then they partially raise the city. Okay, then the last stage is 586, when Nebuchadnezzar just destroys. I mean, there's another rebellion, and he says, I won't put up with it anymore, and he destroys Solomon's temple and the city. He ruins all the gates of the and he breaks down the walls of the city. In the first stage of the Babylonian captivity, he took all the implements. Remember the hundreds of thousands of dollars in silver and gold implements that David had provided. He took all those back to Babylon in 606, but he destroys the temple in. We should say Nebuchadnezzar destroys. Nebuchadnezzar. It's spelled just like it's pronounced. Okay. Now, Solomon then, his temple enjoys a longevity of about 300 years, approximately. Now, in that time, the south had been threatened a number of times, and intruders had come in and stolen things out of the temple, but they had never destroyed it. It was God sort of miraculously prevented that. Now, we should point out here, before we leave Solomon's temple, that there is a false altar during this time, or during part of it. And we'll put that in parentheses. A false altar is erected at Bethel. Uh, and I forget the other town. Now, there's two of them. At Bethel. Yeah, and that's in the south. You know, Bethel is only 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay? And as soon as Solomon dies, you have the division of the kingdom. And Rehoboam, due to some stupidity of his own, he contributes to the matter. He becomes king in the south, and Jeroboam the first becomes king in the north. Well, immediately Jeroboam realizes the danger of anybody from the north going down to Jerusalem to worship. And so he sets up his own altar, and he sets up two of them. And let's see, let me find the passage. You know, yeah, here it is. Well, I thought it was Dan, but I thought it maybe at Bethel and Dan. False altars, we'll have to say. Erected at Bethel and Dan by Jeroboam 1. 1st king of the north. First king of the north. That is circa 929 B.C. Okay, now I'm going to show that to you later on if we have time. Any questions about this particular aspect now? The sanctuaries in the Old Testament, history of the sanctuaries. What was the other sign that Jehovah approved of Solomon's temple? What was the other sign? Do you remember, besides the Shekinah glory? What was a sign of God's stamp of approval on the tabernacle in the wilderness besides the Shekinah glory filling the place? Anybody remember? Fire, yeah. Fire came down out of heaven and lit the coals of the altar. Now, then it became the priest's responsibility to continually dress those coals. They were never to go out. Even the tabernacle in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was torn down, they were to keep those coals and just keep replenishing them, see? It was a little charcoal deal they carried with them through the wilderness. Anything else other than that would have been strange fire, see? Well, this is strange fire, these false altars, erected at Bethel and Dan by Jeroboam 1, very shortly after Solomon dies. And we'll look at that as sort of an introduction to the divided kingdom as soon as we get done with this. Okay? The third sanctuary in the Old Testament, it is what is known as Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's. Zerubbabel's. Zerubbabel's temple. Now, Zerubbabel's temple is the sanctuary circa from about 515 until the time of Herod's temple. And Herod's temple, they begin building it about 20 B.C. Right? Is that right? Let's see. They said to Jesus when he was on the scene that they were 40 years, maybe 10 B.C., to circa 10 B.C. Okay? This is the sanctuary from circa 515 to circa 10 B.C. Now, really, what had happened was that in 520 to 515, Zerubbabel, who had been one of the royal family, one of the royal people, pretty sure he was a priest, had been taken to Babylon and then had lived through the captivity, or had been an offspring of those who had been of the captivity, under the Persian kings, got permission to come back and rebuild Solomon's temple. And in these years, he is rebuilding. This is the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. Now, they are very, very limited in funds, however, and hence they never re-erected to the status that it had before. There is never the gold in it, because the king of Persia happens to be footing the bill. So it is never, it never did become as ornate or as splendorific as Solomon's temple. Most people know very little about Zerubbabel's temple. They never read that far in their Old Testament, or it seems though by the time they get there, they bog down. But if you wanted to read about Zerubbabel, you would read about him in Ezra chapter 2, which is largely a list of names. And in chapter 3, he is mentioned in verses 1 through, well, I think he's mentioned in verse 2. I'll put 1 through 3 down. He's also mentioned in Haggai, since Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. In Haggai 1:1 and in 1:14 and in chapter 2 and verse 1. And he's also mentioned in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a contemporary with Zerubbabel. Well, no, no, he's not. No, I'm sorry, he's not a contemporary. He's way beyond him. He and Ezra both are way beyond Zerubbabel in time. Nehemiah lives around 430 B.C., where Zerubbabel lives in the 6th century. But Nehemiah, of course, makes reference to Zerubbabel in chapter 12 and verse 47. Okay? So, these dates of Zerubbabel relate to the Persian period. He has Persian authority. He is under Persian authority to resurrect, in somewhat of a fashion, the temple. What is Nehemiah known for then? If Zerubbabel is known for rebuilding the temple, what is Nehemiah known for? Rebuilding the walls of the city, right. He restores the gates, rebuilds the city, and so on, and that comes about 100 years later. Now, according to Josephus, they even built it smaller. Remember, Solomon's temple was twice as big as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, according to Josephus, and he could have been wrong, but he said it was smaller than Solomon's temple, and he was around when they were rebuilding, or when they tore it down and they began to build Herod's temple. So he should know. And Josephus said that the temple was in complete decay by Herod's time. So anyhow, Herod, who had purchased the right to be king, and Herod was not a Jew, he was an Idumeite, and he had purchased the authority to be king of Judah under the Romans. He had bribed them, and he was hated by the Jews. And so, as a political maneuver, Herod decides that he will build or rebuild the temple for the Jews. And so the fourth sanctuary, I say Old Testament, but you're sort of, well, you're almost past. You're really not past the Old Testament until you have the coming of the Holy Spirit in the sense of forming the body of Christ. Then you pass the Holy Spirit. Technically, from my point of view, the book of John is the last book of the Old Testament. But John has nuggets of grace in it. He anticipates the Holy Spirit causes him, well, he doesn't anticipate it. He just quotes Jesus. And Jesus is anticipating the age of the church age. Okay, anyhow, the fourth one is Herod's, what is known as Herod's temple. Now, most of us know about this because of the Christmas story. This temple is finished. You know what? This is wrong up here. This is circa 20 B.C. that the Zerubbabel temple is run to, because this is begun in 20 B.C. It is begun in 20 B.C. and it takes 84 years to build it. I mean, you know, really complete it. It's one of those deals you work on. It's like, you know, the back the patio job. You get the concrete poured and the roof on, and then you quit for about 2 years, and then you decide to do something else. It's almost that way. it took them 84 years, so it's done in 64 AD. So technically it is the sanctuary. It takes 40 years to build it. Remember when Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, and he said it took 40 years to build it. So they apparently were using it from 20 AD, and then it is destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. So it is the sanctuary, we'll say, from 20 AD to 70 AD. Only in my opinion, I don't know if I have any way to prove this. You don't have no way to prove it by the Bible. I don't think the Shekinah glory ever entered Herod's temple. I think the thing was a big political maneuver all the way. Herod was trying to buy the loyalty of the Jewish people, and he spent a lot of money to do it. And God never did tell them to rebuild it. But it was the temple of Christ's day. The money was supplied by a man who was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was actually hated by the Jews. Josephus says that Herod hired 10,000 craftsmen to teach the priests, to teach all the dumb preachers, how to use a saw and swing a hammer, and how to split rock, the stone for it. It was larger. It was larger than Solomon's temple. It was 100 cubits long, 20 cubits high. And it actually rivaled Solomon's temple for splendor. I mean, he didn't do a cheapy job on it. It covered about 35 acres of ground when it was entire in 64 AD. Again, I don't think it ever was the temple of Jehovah. It was the Jews' temple, or Herod's temple. Perhaps one of the most interesting aspects of this temple was the destruction of it in 70 AD. The general who was in charge of the Roman army's name was Titus. And he, of course, was responsible to the emperor, whose name was Vespasian. And the Jews rebelled against the Romans in about 67 A.D. And, of course, they didn't have a chance against the Roman armies, which had occupied the whole world. And so all the Romans did was lay siege to the city. And they had that city under siege for about a year. And the whole thing was ready to collapse. Now, I don't remember exactly what happened in the details of why they attacked, but anyhow, Titus was under orders not to destroy the temple. The Romans had followed a practice with the Jews that they had granted them almost freedom of religion, that they could practice their religion as long as they didn't create insurrection. See, that's why it was so easy for the Jews to lay a charge on the Paul or on the Jesus. They could just say to the Romans, these men are trying to incite us to insurrection. They're insurrectionists. And so they could lay a charge on Jesus or on Paul for this and get them arrested by the Romans. The Romans had a very generous attitude toward Jews. And Titus was under orders not to destroy the temple. Now, Jesus had prophesied that not one stone would remain standing on another. Remember that? Well, I don't remember all the details. Josephus describes it in detail. And he tells how that somehow the temple got raised and it was on fire. And the fire was so intense that it melted much of the gold, and the gold then ran down in between the stones. And the Roman soldiers just literally tore that building apart one stone at a time to see if they could get more gold. So that now they don't even know where the temple wall was. That's how dramatically and drastically he destroyed that temple. You know where the Wailing Wall is now? You see pictures of the Wailing Wall? Well, they think that those huge stones in the Wailing Wall may have been part of the foundational stones of Solomon's temple, but they're not sure.
Ron,
Yes.
The location of their temple was exactly the same as Solomon's?
No, it was larger. It was similar, but it was larger. It covered the temple proper was even larger. It was built over it. And then when it was done, it covered more area. It covered 35 acres, the whole Shabbatal. That now, remember that they had sort of enlarged the program. The priest had got together with the Sanhedrin, and they said, look, all of these proselytes and visitors are coming into town, and they got to buy their sacrifices off of the farmers. So, you know, they said, why should we have them buy the sacrifices? They could buy the sacrifices right here. So they had all of these areas for the animals. Then they rationalized, they're bringing all the Roman money, they're bringing the Greek money, the denarius, and they're bringing the Babylonian money. We can't have all this money around. We've got to have one means of handling all the money. So we'll have our own money. So they had their own temple money. So they got them two ways. People come to buy a sacrifice and say they have Babylonian coinage. They have to change the Babylonian coinage into temple money. When they change the Babylonian into temple money, you know, two for the temple, one for me. Two for the temple, one for me. So they get, they hit them in the head that way, see? Then when they go to sell them the animals, they jack the price up on the animals, you know. These are kosher animals. They're worth it. See?
So that sounds funny. That sounds facetious, but that's what happened. It took a lot of territory, a lot of land, and a lot of buildings, and a lot of bureaucracy in order to handle.
Herod's temple had all of these courts. There was a court of the Gentiles. It was you go through these courtyards, see, and you're working your way into the sanctuary. Okay. Now, the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And they had a place there called Solomon's Porch. There was a portico like. This is where they think that maybe a lot of the preaching was done in the book Acts. But anyhow, next there was the court of the women, the Jewish women. Now, there were gates through here. Now, and when a Gentile came into this outer court, if he were a proselyte, he was a believer of the Jewish religion, a proselyte to it. He was a Baptist that went Catholic. He was a Baptist that went Jewish. Okay? When he came into that court, he couldn't go any farther. I'm not sure about the court of the women. I might be fouling this up. There was a court of the women, there was a court of the men. And then beyond that, only the priests could go. But let me tell you how this was. The entrees beyond the court of the Gentiles had a sign over every entree in three languages that said, no Gentile can go past this court under the penalty of death, in three languages. And remember when Paul got arrested, one of the things that they charged him with is he brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews. And that's how they initially got Paul in Acts chapter 20. It was a lie. It was a false charge. He didn't do it. So this was a huge conflict. What I'm trying to show you is how huge this thing was. See? Massive thing. 35 acres it covered when it was completed in 64 AD. It took all those years to get the thing done. So the Herod family had spent a bundle on it. And it was on top of Mount Moriah. So that whole mountaintop would have been covered then by Herod's temple. But totally political in its inception and concept. Any other questions?
Would it be in terms that the temple will be rebuilt?
don't think it would be imperative at all, because it's going to get destroyed too. I don't think it'd be imperative, but they want it. See, they know where that Dome of the Rock now sits, which is a mosque. They know that that's the spot. That's Mount Moriah. There is absolutely no question that that's where the temple sat. And if those Jews, it's unimaginable probably what they would give for that piece of land right now if they could get it. Not because they feel it's sacred or anything. They just want the tradition of it. It's one of those rallying points for the Jewish people. It's political. There is a group of strict, I can't call their name. There is a strict, they're following Levitical economy to the nth degree. They're like the Pharisees. And they are strong in they are vocal, but they are a real limited minority in Palestine today. The Jewish men who have taken upon themselves volitionally Levitical economy, they're very strong nationalists, and I'm sure that their attitude is that we should have that for religious purposes. But that is not the normal sentiment. The normal sentiment in Palestine is just it's a gathering concept for the Jewish people. It's a rallying point. Just like the Pope is a rallying point for the Catholic Church. Okay. Any other questions? That temple that will be built before the Great Tribulation, that is, it'll be built in the first half, or it'll be built sometime before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That temple too will be destroyed. Well, there is another sanctuary that's mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's mentioned as a future. Maybe I should give you a fifth one. A fifth one, I'll give it to you in parentheses. We'll put it like this, because it's future, would be Ezekiel's temple. And that is described in Ezekiel 41 through 48. This is the future millennial temple. My own attitude is that is for real temple. There's a great debate among Bible scholars about whether that's figurative or to be spiritualized. I'm a radical literalist, and I see no reason to spiritualize it. I think it will be for real temple in the millennium. Now, that's future, though, so we put it in brackets. All right, if there are no other questions, I wanted to try to prepare you somewhat for what happens after Solomon's decease. Now, immediately upon his death, we open your Bible to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. I assume that Mr. Moore last week briefed you on the fact that we have very little information about Solomon's reign. What we actually have about Solomon's reign is we have a few incidents that are given in detail, right? For instance, you have the incident of him coming to reign and the problem that he has with David's other son, okay? And how Bathsheba gets in on it because she wants her son to be the king. And she knows that that's David's will. Okay, you have that incident. Quite detailed. In quite detail. Then you have the fame of Solomon, how it spreads all over the world. And this country, this country, this country, and all the money that's coming in. Then you have a detailed account of the temple, the building of the temple. Then you have the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And again, another sort of statement about how famous Solomon was. And all of a sudden you have a chapter that says, and Solomon took unto himself other wives. He married daughters from Egypt, etc. He took the Pharaoh's daughter from Egypt and married her. and they taught him to go whoring after other gods. And Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And then you don't have anything positive after that. It's just straight down. So, as far as the chronology of Solomon, you can almost say, if he made it halfway through, he reigned for 40 years, if he made it to 950 on positive to the Lord, you are probably assuming something, because he goes downhill so bad that at the end of his life he's totally human viewpoint oriented. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes. At least it appears that he writes it. Maybe he didn't, but he probably did. And it's the human viewpoint oriented book in the Bible. And he is in absolute confusion when he dies. He has a rebellion on his hand when he dies. The kingdom is about to be split. The Yankees are going to go one way and the rebels are going to go the other. Okay. Now all of that whole downfall of Solomon is covered in one chapter in 1 Kings, in chapter 11. We look at the first verse. 1 Kings 11:1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 700 concubines. No, he had 700 wives. You notice it says princesses? This means that he had married into all the royalty of the ancient world. Talk about having in-law troubles. Georgius, Monte Gracias. He really had the trouble. Just think of him trying to kiss all of his wives goodnight. 300 concubines. Now, notice the concluding statement of verse 3. And his wives turned away his heart. And heart is always a Hebraic concept throughout all of the Bible, New Testament and Old. Heart means his frame of reference. They shattered his frame of reference. That's not supposed to be. The man is to be the stable partner of the marital relationship. The man that can be shoved around by the woman is in bad shape. It's the woman that's to respond to the man in a healthy relationship. Every time you find a woman, a man, that is responding to the woman, and that woman is a believer, she not only runs him and her home, she always comes in and tries to run the church. We had one in this church. I had to tell her to get on her witch's broom and fly away. She was going to help me. The one time I visited in the home and I saw what it was, I told her to get on the broom and get out of here. Now that's what happened to Solomon. He turned away his frame of reference. He was a weak man. Okay? For it came to pass when Solomon was old, verse 4, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. She is the female counterpart of Baal. She is the goddess of fertility, and in some cases she is the goddess of war. In all the ancient cultures, you would have these male-female counterparts among the gods. We've looked at this so many times. You had, and they run their gamut down through the pagan religions. In Egypt, or in Babylon, it was Ishtar. In the Canaanite fertility cult, it was Ashtaroth, as you see here. Ashtaroth, or Astarte. Astarte would be a Greek influence as you move around up around into Asia Minor. And then you would have Diana, which is the same Diana among the Greeks, which is the same as Astarte. And then you would have Venus among the Romans. Okay? Our word Easter comes from Ishtar. What does the world think of at Easter? Huh? Chickens, rabbits, fertility. See? You think that's an accident? Not an accident at all. They represent fertility. Ishtar represented fertility. Ishtar in the world represents fertility. Easter among believers, there is no, the word Easter is the wrong word. There was no, there never is the word Easter in Scripture. It's the word Pascha, Passover. King James in chapter 20 of Acts mistranslates Pascha. The word is Pascha. And the time of the Pascha, which is the suffering. The Passover was at hand. They put the word Easter in there. It just bugs me. Easter is it's a pagan German name for the spring equinox. Equinox. No. Wouldn't be the spring. It would necessarily be. Equinox. The guy corrected me on this. Here's the way he did it. He said equinox means equal night. Yeah, that would be spring. Spring equinox. Yeah. The daytime is as long as the nighttime. The vernal equinox would come in the fall. Daytime, equinox, equal night. Can you remember that? Beautiful. Then in the summer, see, any time in the pagan world that you could find an excuse to have a blowout, they'd have it. And they lived by astrology. And so whenever you'd have your longest night and shortest day, that'd be a good time to have parties. That was the Christmas season, December 21. Through there. Then whenever you had the longest day and the shortest night, that'd be another good time to have a party. The spheres are in the right relationship. So they had a big blowout in June 21st. And then in the equinox, vernal, autumnal, right? Autumn equinox. They had a big blowout then when the day was as long as both as long. See? Well, he went to whoring after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. That word Milcom is really Molech. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that was before look, he did it right in Jerusalem, where he had built the temple of Jehovah, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of the Ammonites. One of the statues of Molech has been uncovered, and it's a metal statue. I think it's metal, but it has the arms out, and when they uncovered this, underneath the arms they found the bones of babies that had been sacrificed in the fires to the strange gods. And they'd build the fire underneath it, and the mother would bring the child, and she'd lay it on the arms of Molech and burn her child to death, while she went through sexual orgies with the priests of these ancient fertility cults. Okay, verse 8. And likewise did he for all of his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now, of course, God could not let him get away with it. And so in the following verses, you read about the Lord is going to pronounce judgment on Solomon. Now, in that following discourse, there is a young man who is an Ephraimite. And he is sort of a youth for Christ type. He's a very aggressive, dresses real nice, and has a nice smile and a pleasing personality. And even though his father, we don't know who his father was, he seems to be getting on. And Solomon, he came into contact with this young man, and Solomon needed some tax collectors to run his WPA project, try to keep all of this highfalutin, high style up that he had. And so he hired this young man as a chief tax collector for the land for the county of Ephraim, for the tribe of Ephraim. And this young man's name was Jeroboam the First. He becomes known as the man who caused Israel to sin. That's the epitaph on his grave. Jeroboam I. Here lies Jeroboam I. He's the one that caused the northern ten tribes to sin. Well, he's coming on strong. He's aggressive. And God is angry at Solomon, and God says, I'm going to rend the northern tribes out of your hand. And the prophet comes to Jeroboam I, this young Youth for Christ leader, and says, I'm going to give you the northern ten tribes. And man, he just goes ape.
I must be pretty important. Give me the northern ten tribes, and pretty soon he starts a rebellion against Solomon. Solomon gets word of it and has him deported. Ships him down to Egypt. Okay? So at the end of the chapter, you read these words. And in verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. I'm sorry, I said Solomon had him deported. Jeroboam sort of left under fire. Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt under Shishak, king of Egypt. Shishak is a man who is going to attack the Palestinian area, and on his tomb in Egypt, he's going to record his feat of a victory in Palestine. We'll talk about that. Shishak. Shishak mentioned here is an actual historical figure and one of the ways of helping date Solomon's death. Jeroboam fled into Egypt under Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his father and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, now Shechem is a good place to make somebody a king because of the natural acoustics. On the one side you have Mount Gerizim, and on the other side you have Mount Ebal. The exact height of those mountains escapes me. They're in the 3,000 foot bracket. And there is sort of a natural amphitheater down in here, and this is where Joshua gathered the children of Israel when they were going to divide the land. He warned them about apostasy. So this is a good place. It's in the north. Shechem later becomes known as Sychar. It is where Jesus talked to the woman at the well. So they gather there to make Rehoboam king. And the story will be continued next week. Sure to be here. We're going to talk about what happened. The kingdom's going to split. Yankees and the rebels immediately upon the death of Solomon, and from there on they never are united. They lose their strength very rapidly, and they go into apostasy, both the north and the south. Next week I hope to have a chart duplicated for you that diagrams this apostasy and how it moves from right to left and right to left and right to left, so finally they go all the way to the left and God has to wipe them out. Any questions about any of that we said? Try to answer while you're here. That's the customary statement of the Old Testament relative to death. It may use the term die, but it always say they slept with the fathers. That means that they buried them in ancestral graves.
Remember when Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah, and he was buried in the cave of Machpelah, and then when Sarah died, buried her there first, and then when he died, they buried him there, and so on. It's a Hebrew idiom for death. Again, the concept of the body at rest, like we had Sunday morning. The body at rest. Any other questions? Always when you have reference to those, like Abraham, and though when Jesus refers to him, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive with the Lord. He, in present tense, he's still their Lord. Now, most believers know very little about the divided kingdom. And that is our new period that we're moving into. So next week we're going to give you an overview of the divided kingdom and show you a lot about the apostasy. Some of the outstanding incidents that happened, we'll look at them. All right, let's thank God for the time.
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity as we now move into this new period, which is a very negative aspect of the history of your ancient people. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will have lessons for us on apostasy, on negativeness, that we can learn from and be helped by. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.